you won't let go. In the question, your truth will hold. Your great love will lead us through. You are the peace in my troubled field. You are the peace in my trouble. My lighthouse, shining in the darkness. I will follow you, oh, my lighthouse, I will trust the promise. You will carry me safe to shore, oh, safe to shore, oh, safe to shore, oh, safe to shore.
I won't fear what tomorrow.
Praise team. Awesome job this morning as always. Thank you. Well, I promise that we're going to try to finish up with the names of God today. If you're keeping up, this is 8C. This is the eighth message, part C of the eighth one. So we're making our way through there. But I've enjoyed preaching this series of messages, I can tell you. And I hope it's been beneficial to you as well. Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 is our text again, and as we look at this passage, we are reminded that Jesus' name was to be one of the names that he was referred to, the name that Joseph and Mary were to give him is Emmanuel, and in verses 22 and 23 of Matthew chapter 1, it says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel,' which means God with us." Right. I read the story this week. Maybe you saw it. I saw it on foxnews.com. There's a Missouri schoolboy by the name of Adam Holliday. Anybody see this? It's a cute little story. He once wrote a note. I'm not sure exactly how old little Adam was at the time that he wrote this note or what his age is now. But his sister Sarah revived the note and posted it on social media. And since then, this note that little Adam wrote to his mom after he missed the school bus one morning has gone viral. Let me read the note to you. It says, "As your son," of course, again to his mom, "as your son, I regret to inform you that I've missed my means of public transportation. I know you must be on a roller coaster of emotions right now, but rest assured, I've decided to stay home. This was a tough decision to make while you were gone for 20 minutes. I'm probably in bed moping about the fact that I can't go to school. So please don't interrupt me. If you require any further assistance, please see the pros cons list. And so on the next page over that little Adam writes, he gives us the pros and the cons of why he's missing school. So the pros of why staying home from school was a good idea was, first day home this quarter, grades will be fine. And today was going to be a bad one. Can't get over my hair. Anybody ever had a bad hair day? Now, JR, you don't have to worry about that. Daryl, you don't have to worry about that. And Roy, you're pretty lucky too. You don't have to worry about that. So some of us don't have to worry about bad hair days, right? But little Adam did. So the cons that he writes, it might become a habit, staying home from school, although doubtful, he writes. And secondly, and I really like this one, you have to call the school and tell them I've got polio. Now, I tell you, I think you can say that Adam is a pretty bright and creative kid. But the thing about this story that just captured my imagination was the fact that he missed the bus. How many times have you ever said that about a person? They've just missed the bus on this entirely. A lot of us know what it feels like to be thrown under the bus, right? But we've also used the terminology, he's missed the bus on this one, or she's missed the bus on this one. So what does it mean to say that we've missed the bus? Well, you know, we often use that phrase to describe someone missing the idea or missing the importance of something that is being discussed or articulated to them. Anyway, when it comes to missing the bus, unfortunately, it seems that many Christians have missed the bus when it comes to evangelism and ministering to the spiritual needs of lost men, women, and children. Now, several weeks ago, we began looking at the last name of God that we're considering now, Emmanuel, and today we're going to complete our study on what that name reveals to us. And we started talking about it last week in that the name Emmanuel challenges us to emulate or to copy or to model our Lord. Now, last week we saw that the name Emmanuel challenges us to emulate Jesus or to copy Jesus by ministering to the physical and emotional needs of those around us, and we discussed that. But today we're going to conclude with this last thought. If we're going to understand Emmanuel, if we're going to understand the implications and the power of Emmanuel being with us, dwelling among us, then we're also going to minister to the spiritual needs of those around us. So, how do we effectively minister to the spiritual needs of those around us? Well, I want us to discuss a few things this morning as we break that down and try to lay out some things that are important for us to remember. First of all, we must understand the biblical definition of what a spiritual need is, okay? Now, obviously, the word spiritual has a plethora of ideas and meanings depending on who you talk to. Spirituality can go from anywhere to where we believe that being spiritual means that we're connected to God, that we love God, that we're listening to His voice, that we're listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit, we're being directed by that, all the way to the other end of that spectrum where we're talking about, you know, people embracing trees and looking at nature as God and all kinds of things in between. So the idea of spirituality is really a quite diverse and complex definition for us to wrap our minds around. Now, I don't think it's going to come as any surprise to you that for our sake, we're going to turn to the Scriptures to understand what a spiritual need is. And I think we can safely say this morning that when we talk about the spiritual needs of humanity, when we talk about the spiritual needs of individuals, that the Bible looks at those in two categories. First of all, the Bible talks about the spiritual need of those who do not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, or you can look at it on the screen, I'm sure it's going to be there, I want to challenge you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. Because in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul begins that chapter by painting for us a very vivid picture of life before Jesus, as well as life after we come to know Jesus as our Savior.
Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians 2 in the first five verses of that chapter. He says, as for you, and of course he's speaking to the Ephesian believers here. So he says, as for you, Ephesian believers, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, Paul says, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But, and this is where the whole story turns, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So here, Paul paints for us a very vivid and stark depiction of what life looks like for a person who does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, as well as what that picture through the glorious gospel and through the transformational process of salvation being brought to bear in our lives, what that looks like is the after. Paul describes the contrast here, lost sinners, worthy of God's wrath, and what we are now, saved by his amazing, amazing grace. May I suggest a truth to you this morning that we as the Church of Jesus Christ needs to revive? And that simple truth is that lost people aren't just unchurched, they are unsaved. It just doesn't mean that they don't attend a worship service somewhere. It doesn't mean that they don't go to a life group or some community group that another church may offer. What it simply means when we say that a person is unsaved, it means they are lost before Jesus Christ, and if they die in that state, they will spend an eternity in hell. Now, that's not popular preaching today. That's not the kind of preaching that a lot of pastors think about or talk about in their congregations. But, beloved, we cannot dismiss that because it is a key tenet in the Word of God. That when we lost, we just don't go into nothingness. We just don't go into blackness. We just don't go into one another type of life force or life stream or whatever. When we die in the state of lostness, unregenerate, unsaved, outside the grace of God, we go into that eternal place called hell. So that's the first description that the Bible paints for us of a spiritual need. And obviously the spiritual need is that that person, that woman, that boy, that girl, that man would come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. But the Bible also speaks about those who may know Jesus as Savior but fail to follow him as Lord. Now that speaks to a whole huge segment of folks. That speaks to a whole huge group of folks. Because turning to Paul again, he addresses the Corinthians as those who know Jesus as Savior, but were not following him as Lord. You may say, well, Pastor, how do you know that? Listen to 1 Corinthians 3. This time we're just going to look at the first three verses of that chapter, but I want you to note something here and how Paul addresses his audience. He says, brothers and sisters. Now, these are not his biological brothers and sisters. He is obviously referencing their spiritual relationship through Jesus Christ. So when he calls them brothers and sisters, he's taking that within the context of their spiritual relationship through the blood of Christ as born-again believers. So, brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly, Paul says, and are you not acting like mere humans? So here, when you look at this group of people, you know, in my ministry, this is not scientific, and this is purely based out of my experiences as a pastor for these number of years. It seems like we have three segments or three groups of people who occupy our church roles nowadays. At the very hot end of that continuum, we have people that are really, really passionate about God, and they are passionate about their faith, and their faith really impacts their life. Then on the other end, at the very coldest end of that spectrum, you have those people who basically are Christians, but they're Christians in name only. They're not really engaged in any passionate pursuit for God. They're not really active in studying the Word of God. They're not really active in praying and worship and service and that type of thing. And you've got that smaller segment. But in the middle, you've got what I would refer to as that Laodicean church crowd. You've got that crowd that, you know, we're kind of, you know, we're Christians. And, you know, and at times we take our faith seriously. At times, it kind of depends on what's going on as to how seriously we take our faith. And we come and go in worship. We come and go in service. We come and go when it comes to our infatuation with God and our potency toward God and our passion, our fervency toward God. And we're kind of in that limbo state, you know. And as I've been a pastor, I've noticed it seems to be those three. And I have to tell you, this middle section, this Laodicean section, seems to be growing larger and larger. As I've been in the ministry for a while, and it's very alarming because this is a crowd that we think we're okay. You know, we think we're all right. We think that we, because we know Jesus and because we call him our Savior and because we call him our Master, that we're okay. And yet sometimes we're really far away, I believe, from where God wants us to be. And I think when you look at 1 Corinthians 3 here, that Paul is really talking about what I would call that kind of middle group there. That kind of middle segment, that Laodicean segment here. And I want you to notice the characteristics that Paul highlights as he describes these people's spiritual passion, or maybe we more accurately would say lack thereof. He says, you refuse to live by the Spirit. Now, when we talk about living by the Spirit, what does that imply? Well, obviously it means that are we listening to the Spirit of God? Are we listening to His voice? Are we allowing Him to direct us, to motivate us, to lead us, to assist us in our problem solving and in our life direction? Are we listening to the Spirit? By the way, there's a whole lot to be said about listening to the Spirit in the Word of God, because what does the Spirit want to do? He wants to make us into more like Jesus, right? The Spirit also wants to produce His fruit in us, according to Galatians. And so there's a lot of things that the Spirit wants to do, and yet Paul looks at these Corinthians and he says, you refuse to live by the Spirit. It's not the fact that you don't know the Spirit. It's not the fact that you're ignorant of the Spirit. It's not the fact that no one's ever told you about the Spirit, but you are refusing. And that puts us in a whole new category. You know, that is telling me that there is this adamant refusal to give ourselves to the Lord Jesus. He also goes on and says in verse 1 that they're immature. He calls them mere infants in Christ. You really haven't grown. Your spiritual growth, your spiritual development has been stunted. You know, if we had a child and that child was born and now that child is 6 years old but he's still the size of an infant, we would have that child at a doctor's office, wouldn't we? We would have that child undergoing tests because we would look at that child and say, wait a minute, you're supposed to be this age. The average 6-year-old is this height, this weight, and yet you're way down here. We would have that child at a doctor's office because we would understand that something is wrong and stunting the development of that child. And yet we have countless hundreds and thousands and millions, perhaps, of Christians who are still infantile when they should be the age of 6 or the age of 12 or adults at this time. And Paul says, you guys are just spiritually immature. You're mere infants. Notice what else he says in verse 2. He says, you're spiritually underdeveloped. Milk, not solid food when it comes to the Word. He says, I can't give you the real things of the Word of God, even though I should be able to at this point in your spiritual development, yet I can't. I'm still giving you milk. I'm still giving you formula, if you will, and I can't give you the kind of Word that I would like to give you to demonstrate your development. Notice also carnal attitudes in verse 3. He talks about how these people are jealous and they quarrel and they're at each other's throat. And you know, if you've read the book of 1 Corinthians, you know exactly what kind of people we're talking about here. That these people were just very immature and they were very at each other's throat and at each other's, you know, just a mess. And then again in verse 3, he says, you're acting like mere humans. What does he mean by that? You know what he's really saying here when he says you're acting like mere humans? He's saying you're acting like unbelievers. He said you, even though you are brothers and sisters in Christ, you are really acting like human beings who do not know, who are living outside of the grace, the saving grace of Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you something. I am not perfect. And I dwell among people who are of imperfection. I do not want my life categorized like that as a believer in Christ. Do you? I don't want the Apostle Paul, I don't want Jesus Christ to look at me and say, Ray, you know what? You're refusing to live by the Spirit. You are immature. You're a mere infant, even though you've been saved for 40 years now. You're spiritually undeveloped. I still can't give you the Word. I can't give you the meat of the Word. I have to give you the pablum of the Word. I have to give you the formula of the Word. And your attitudes. Look at your attitudes. Look at the jealousy. Look at the quarreling. Look at the bickering. You're acting like unbelievers. That is not what I want to hear my Savior say to me. Do you? One commentator describes this kind of Christian as those who are nominally or in principle focused on Christ, but in practice and in stance still focused on the interest of self. It is not that they are connected to God. It is not that they are plugged into God, into making a difference for God, but they are categorically described as those who are more invested in self, self-preservation, self-description, self-acknowledgement, all of those things that are wrapped up in self. You know, I read the interesting story. I shared it with our life group a couple of weeks ago, but I want to share it with you because I think it just gives us a powerful statement here. But I read the story of a man who lived a wicked life for just many, many years before coming to Christ. This man's life, after coming to Jesus Christ and after acknowledging his sin and confessing his wickedness before God and gloriously being saved, this man just hated God, hated church, hated Christians, hated anything that had anything to do, any inkling of anything that had to do with God or righteousness or spirituality. But yet, after this man came to Jesus, this man's life underwent just a profound transformation of grace. And his life was totally turned upside down for Jesus. And after some time, this man comes to his pastor, and he's got this troubled look on his face. And he comes to the pastor and says, Pastor, I've got to tell you. He says, I remember when I was a sinner. He said, I gave the devil 100% of everything I was, of everything that I did, and of everything that I had. That there was not a single inkling of my life. There was not a single portion. There was not even the most minuscule section of my life that the devil didn't have complete control and just his leeway in. And the pastor says, okay, so what's your point? He says, Pastor, the point is that after I've been saved for a while now, I've noticed that a lot of Christians serve God only when it's convenient for them or when they need something. And he says, Pastor, it seems to me that if we could give the devil 100% of everything we were before we came to Jesus, it seems only reasonable to me that we would give Jesus 100% of everything that we are now. And the church said, amen. Amen. And yet we don't do that. And most of us can think back to our wicked days. A lot of us can think back to our pre-Christ days. We can think back to the life that we lived and the fervor and the passion that we lived for the devil and for self and this world. And now if we contrast where we are now and our faith and our diligence and our passion for Christ, would how we live for the devil be more of a testimony of our passion than how we demonstrate that passion for Jesus now? If it is, shame on us. Amen? Shame on us. And so when you look at the life of Emmanuel, however, while he dwelled on earth, you see a life that is lived in harmony with his heavenly Father. Jesus often said that he only did what the Father wanted him to do, that he never acted out of the way, that his life was always in concert with the Father, that Jesus never launched out in doing something or acting in some way that would have been displeasing to the Father, but he always was in harmony and concert with the Father. In John chapter 5, a great example of that is found when Jesus is responding to the criticism of the Pharisees. I think in this case, he had healed someone on the Sabbath. And Jesus looks at these Pharisees and he says, I want you to understand this. My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. What is Jesus proclaiming? He is saying, listen, my Father is at work. And as long as my Father is at work, I'm going to be working. You know, there's coming a day when we're not going to work anymore, right? There's coming a day when Jesus comes in the rapture and that trumpet sounds and those skies are split and we're taken up to be with him forevermore. There's a day coming, if that doesn't appear for us, there's a day coming when we're going to rest our eyes in death and we're going to have to suspend all work. But beloved, until then, we need to occupy till he comes. And until then, we need to be working until Jesus comes. And we need to understand our calling, our directives for how we are to live our lives. And so if Jesus is our Savior and Lord, our lives are going to be marked by obedience and service and meeting, addressing the needs, the spiritual needs of those people who are around us. Here's the second thought. Not only do we have to recognize the spiritual needs and understand the spiritual needs, but we must learn how to engage those with spiritual needs. And here, I want to remind us that there are some key attitudes that we need to embrace when interacting with those who are without Christ. Attitude number one, we must be approachable. Now, these are no-brainers, okay? But it's amazing how many Christians we find today who really aren't approachable. I've often said that churches and pastors sometimes are notorious for answering questions that no one's asking. We have to be approachable. And we have to be approachable giving the answers that people actually need. Listen to Matthew chapter 11. You'll recognize this as soon as I begin to read it. But in Matthew chapter 11, listen to what Jesus says. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. As you read those verses, would you agree that Jesus is approachable? When you think about Jesus, if you can picture him in your mind's eye, if you can picture Jesus standing in front of that crowd of people and saying these words, can you imagine anyone being any more approachable than Jesus was when he said that? His heart and his arms are open to those who call out to him. And beloved, we must emulate that quality. If we want to impact people with the gospel, we have to be approachable. We also, secondly, have to be relatable. The Apostle Paul writes the Corinthians about his spiritual freedom. And instead of boasting or flaunting his freedom as a child of God, he chose a completely contrary pathway. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, I have made myself not a freedman, but as a slave to everyone, so what? To win as many as possible. What is Paul's goal here? To win as many people to Jesus as he possibly can. If you're to continue reading this passage in 1 Corinthians 9, you will hear Paul say that he talks about relating to the Jews as those who are under the law. He talks about relating to the Gentiles, to those who are not under the law. He talks about relating to the weak, and that I became weak, Paul says, to win the weak. He proclaims in verse 22 that I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. Let me ask you a question. How relatable are you to people around you? Do you smile? Because if you don't, that's a turnoff right there. Who in the world wants to talk to people who look like they've been weaned on dill pickles? I'm going to steer clear of you, brother. If you look mean and mad and scorched up and all that stuff, I'm going to stay away from you because I'm going to think he's in a bad mood. She's in a bad mood. And even if they're not, why am I going to risk it? We need to ask ourselves as individual believers and as a church, are we relatable? Now you just got to say this. Jenny hates it sometimes when I wear my Carolina stuff out in public. When I wear my T-shirts and my socks and my underwear and my pullovers and my hoodies. She gets embarrassed sometimes when I wear all that stuff out in public because you know what often happens, particularly around basketball season? Inevitably, someone will stop me. I've got my Carolina thing on. I got a Tar Heel thing on. I'm wearing my cap or whatever. And somebody will stop me and say, hey, what do you think we're going to win tonight? And she's rolling her eyes because she's saying, oh, gosh, here we go, 30-minute conversation about some school you've never been to, about people that you call your team who they don't even know you exist on the face of the planet. I've heard that once. I've heard that 1,000 times. I love you. So anyway, we stand there and we talk, perfect strangers, talking about Carolina basketball, talking about whether we're going to beat Duke. Of course we're going to beat Duke because they suck. Are we going to beat State? Of course they're going to beat State because they suck. We're going to beat them all because we're good. And we talk about that. And you think about that, why do people engage us in conversation about that? It's because we are relatable. We are relatable. Just having that on my chest, just having that on my cap, shows those people, hey, I can talk to him about that. He's a fan. Are you relatable when it comes to Jesus? If people get around us, now, a lot of us wear Christian t-shirts, and I think that's a great witnessing point. But hopefully, our relatability goes beyond just our outerwear. Hopefully, our relatability relates to who we are as Christians. Because there's something about us that exudes with Jesus. How we look, how we handle ourselves, how we talk, how we treat others. If we want to engage people in conversation about Jesus, we have to be relatable. The third attitude we have to embrace is that of being sincere. You know, a lot of people can spot a phony a mile away, right? Don't we hear people say that? I want you to listen to Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Listen to the words of Paul as he describes his love for his people Israel. He says, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. And a lot of times we say, hey, you know, talk is cheap, right? Sometimes it is, but not in this case. Because if you back up a chapter and go back to Romans chapter 9, you hear Paul say this. And catch this, because this is absolutely mind-boggling. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish, now catch what he says here, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race. You know what Paul is saying here? Paul is saying, if I could, I would cut myself off from Jesus. I would give up my heavenly domain. I would give up my salvation if it meant that my brothers and sisters, fellow Israelites, would come to know Jesus Christ. That sounds sincere to you? If there's ever a question about Paul's sincerity, that passage pretty well crushes it, doesn't it? And the question that we must ask of ourselves as a church and as individual believers is, how sincere are we when it comes to engaging lost people about Jesus? That's a question we cannot get away from, because we need to win people to Jesus Christ. Let me give you some staggering and sobering statistics about our own denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention. This is going to blow some of your minds. Listen to what I just read. In 2006, about 13 years ago, we as the Southern Baptist Convention had 16.3 million members in our churches. Currently, we are down to less than 15 million. We have seen a substantial drop in the number of people that are attending Southern Baptist churches compared to just 13 years ago. Catch this. This is even more telling. In 2007, as a Southern Baptist Convention, we baptized 321,000 converts. You know how many we baptized last year? 246,000. That's nearly a 100,000 drop. Here's what's even, perhaps even more alarming. And it is the defection of our own people. For much of the 80s and 90s, Southern Baptist kids were pretty likely to grow up to become Southern Baptist adults. As a matter of fact, 7 in 10 Southern Baptist kids grew up to become and remain Southern Baptist adults. Now, just over half of the kids who identify as Southern Baptists as adults, nearly half of Southern Baptist kids, once they graduate from high school, as we've seen this weekend, and as we commemorate it this morning, nearly half of Southern Baptist kids leave and never come back to a Southern Baptist church. Now, I don't know about you, but that's terribly, terribly distressing to me. How many times have we seen people who come in our church and they get on fire for God and they get saved, they get baptized, and you look around and where in the world are they? And this is not because we're not trying to follow up on them. Brother Joe knows this. Our elders know this. This is not because we're not trying to follow up on them. We really do try to make an effort to follow up on those people. But we are losing them, not just as an individual congregation, but as a Southern Baptist convention, as an entity. We are quickly losing ground. We are beginning to take on now some of the more mainstream denominations like the Episcopalians and the Methodists, and in developing that same kind of decline that's happening. And by the way, Southern Baptists, we're becoming older, not younger. And so we have to rekindle, beloved, a sense of urgency about reaching people and keeping the ones who are in our churches today. But here's the third point. We must proclaim. Because not only do we have to have the right attitude, not only do we have to understand spiritual needs, but we must proclaim a message that saves. Now, fortunately for us, this is the easy part. Because we are never told or instructed in Scripture to edit or to create the message. God Almighty has already given us the message that is contained in the Word of God. We have the message. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but what? Have eternal life. We've got the message. We don't need to create another message. We don't need to revamp another message. We don't need to edit the message. We just need to proclaim the message. Okay? Listen to Paul's words in Romans chapter 1. I love this passage. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed," he says, "a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Can I ask you a question this morning? And this is a very serious question, and it's a subtle question if you're not careful, but I want you to really ponder it, and I want you to really think through it. Are you ashamed of the gospel? Think about it. Are you ashamed of the gospel? When was the last time you talked to somebody about Jesus? When was the last time we proclaimed the message to someone about the need for them to know Jesus Christ as our Savior? Are we ashamed of the gospel? And it's not necessarily that we may say, "Oh yeah, I'm ashamed of it, and I'm never going to breathe a word to anybody about me being a Christian, and I'm never going to quote Scripture." Oh, it's not that. But am I ashamed to engage? Am I hesitant to engage? Am I thinking, and listen, I have fought this battle myself, and talking to people that I thought were smart or insightful, and sometimes I thought, well, should I really say that? And the Holy Spirit automatically convicts me and says, what else are you going to tell them? What exactly are you going to say that's going to be monumental, life-changing, life-transforming, eternity transformative? What are you going to share with them except my word? And accept the principles and the Word of God that is contained in this Word and contained in your mind as you've studied it all these years. What else are you going to give them? What better message can you provide for them? Because listen, everything in the world has been tried. Everything in the world has been suggested. And yet God tells us through His Apostle Paul, "I am not ashamed of the gospel because I understand what the gospel is capable of doing." The gospel is capable of transforming. It is capable of bringing back the lost. It is capable of binding up the broken. It is capable of giving us eternal salvation through Jesus Christ. It is capable of all of those things. But only if we proclaim it. Only if we herald it. Only if we talk about it and live it out. Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." I hope we're not either. As previously mentioned, the message is the written word of God. But we have to conclude with this thought, because since we've been talking about Emmanuel, God with us, we must also be reminded that the message is also the incarnate living word of God who dwelled among us. And Jesus is the ultimate message that we must proclaim to those who are lost around us. Let me close with this illustration, the illustration that Todd sent me. There's a lady who was in the shopping in the supermarket one day, pushing her basket around, getting groceries, and she heard this horrible, horrible crash somewhere else in the store. And so, being curious, she navigated her cart to where she thought the sound came from, and she rounded the end. She saw this older lady who was down on her hands and knees picking up a display of dishes that she had accidentally run into and had just crashed them over into the floor. Dishes all over the floor of that supermarket, broken to a million pieces. And so this poor lady is down. She's bleeding from a cut on her hand, and she's down on the floor trying to get that stuff cleaned up. Her husband is picking barcodes off of it so they can go pay for all this mess that she's made. And people are just standing there observing, watching this woman without lending a hand. And so this woman who hears this, she stops her bucky, and she gets down on her hands and knees and begins to help this lady. And the woman is so embarrassed. She says, "Oh, I can't believe I've made this big mess. And now we've got to pay for all of this." And she was just tearful and just so woefully upset. And the woman begins to help her. And in just a minute, the manager of the store comes. And the manager comes, and he gets down on the floor with those women. And he says, "Ma'am, listen, let's get you up. Let's get you up and get you to the hospital, because we've got to get that hand taken care of." And she says, "Oh, but I've got to clean this up, and I've got to pay for all this mess that I've made." And the manager says, "Ma'am, you don't have to pay for any of that. You see, because we have insurance. We have insurance that's going to pay for all of this. You don't have to worry about a thing. All we've got to do is get you taken care of and get you home." And beloved, can I tell you this morning that God has insurance? You see, the manager of the universe has come to us through Emmanuel, and he says, "Listen, I understand you guys are a mess. And I understand that everything you touch is a mess sometimes. And what God invites us to do is to pick up that mess and just present it to him and say, 'God, here it is, because my life is a mess. And it's broken and scattered all across the life that I've lived.'" And he says, "That's okay, because we have insurance to cover that." And Jesus came to die on Calvary's cross so that we can have that mess dealt with in our lives. And so our lives don't have to be marked by mess after mess after mess, but be marked by restoration and hope and love and joy. You see, that's the message. That's the message we have to proclaim as we pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Father, for speaking to our hearts this morning. And Lord, I just pray that as we come to this time in our service now, that we invite you, God, into our hearts if we're here and we don't know you. Or Father, if we are some of those nominal Christians who's kind of in that category where we're just kind of taking and leaving God, picking and choosing, Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts right now and help us, Lord, to act on that so that we won't leave this place in the same state that we arrived here. And so, Father, I pray that your Spirit would begin to work and move throughout these seats and accomplish your will, Father, we pray. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. Our hearts are submitted to God. Our heads are bowed. Our eyes are closed. And if God has spoken to your heart this morning, I'm going to ask you to leave your seat and come to this altar and let our elders or let someone take the word of God and show you this morning how you can be saved or how you can reclaim that passion for Jesus Christ. Let's not leave as nominal believers. Amen. As we sing, would you come?
Waking up to a new sunrise. So forever I am thankful.